It's Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. We'll read our text, we'll pray, and we'll get started. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name, as we just heard in that beautiful song, Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for your goodness. You know the difficulties of the week that is past. You know the struggles of the week that is to come. And yet I pray that in this moment you would focus all of our attentions on what your word has to say to us this morning, that we may learn from it and be transformed by it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Careful reflection, the measured and balanced consideration of difficult and controversial situations, has never been popular. One writer, describing the situation of his own day, put it like this: words had to change their ordinary meaning and to take that which was now given them. Reckless audacity came to be considered courage. Prudent hesitation, cowardice. Moderation was held to be a cloak for unmanliness, ability to see all sides of a question, incapacity to act on any. The advocate of extreme measures was always trustworthy. His opponent, a man to be suspected. Though this description, which is not intended as a positive one, could easily serve as a description of yesterday's news cycle, or indeed a preview of tomorrow's, it was in fact written by the ancient Greek historian Thucydides, describing the situation in Greece during the Peloponnesian War in the 5th century before Christ. Spoiler alert, that didn't end well. Yet while critiquing politicians has always been an easy task, the reality is that such hastiness in one form or another is a temptation that is common to man. And yet, though this temptation is as old as the Garden of Eden, the temptation to hastiness, the temptation to impatience, the temptation to take extreme and violent action quickly, that's as old as the first sin. The rise of modern technology has certainly done nothing to help. When I was a kid, my family, to give a more lighthearted example, my family used to watch a TV series called Road to Avonlea. It was a Canadian TV series, and it was set around the turn of the 20th century in the same small village of Avonlea in which the Anne of Green Gables stories takes place, and it even used some of the same actors as the Anne of Green Gables movies. And it offers quaint and charming tales, depending on your perspective of what's charming, I suspect, of the joys and trials of a time long since past. But in one of the early episodes, there's a boy who loves to read. I identified with that character, I can assure you. And he receives a package. And when he opens the package, he says, "Aha! A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. I ordered this 6 months ago." And he's so excited that now he's finally received his package. Today, if I order a book from Amazon, they feel compelled to inform me that there is no need to endure the 48 or so hour wait until my package arrives, because I can begin reading within seconds if I will only pay them additional money to download it to my Kindle. Times have changed, at least in that respect. The impatience is still there, but the opportunities for impatience have magnified, multiplied. In public and in private, in matters large and small, our society is obsessively hasty. Rather than taking time to patiently reflect to give difficult matters the serious and balanced thought that they demand, we are tempted to immediately speak or text or tweet or post or comment or share simply on the basis of how things feel to us or how they appear to the tribe that we have decided to align ourselves with. In the rush of the moment, we all too often forget that we're always called to be both slow to speak and slow to anger. Just as we face the temptation to respond to difficult situations far too hastily, so that's a temptation, that's a characteristic of our society, so also do we face the temptation to limit our response to mere virtue signaling. That's another characteristic of this age in which we live, forgetting that those, as James also reminds us, who merely repeat the word without obeying what the word requires, always end up deceived. And yet hastiness and virtue signaling are not the only temptations that we face. The world in which we live also prioritizes personal fulfillment. And of course, this is connected to hastiness, as one might expect, especially sexual fulfillment over anything and everything else. As Carl Truman explains in his excellent book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, our society has in many ways redefined what it means to be a human being, what it means to be a self, as it were. In this new understanding of what it means to be human, identity is determined almost exclusively by what you want and how you feel, and no one and nothing external to you is allowed to determine who you are. The most extreme example of this, of course, is transgenderism. If you want to be a woman and you feel like you are a woman, then in the view of many in our society, you simply are a woman, even if every cell in your body screams out that you're a man. And anyone who looks at you can see that you're a man. If you declare yourself to be a woman, then you must be treated like one. And disagreeing with this perspective, ridiculous as it is, and we need to say it like it is, this is not a perspective that's in concordance with creational reality. But those who disagree with this perspective are, it's seen as a violent attempt to destroy someone's true identity because you are who you feel yourself to be. So someone who tells you you're not that is trying to unperson you. And it's seen as more violent than picking your pocket or breaking your leg. If you want to understand what all the angst and the fury is over this, this is the dynamic, this is the perverted logic that is at work. And yet, while few Christians, and I trust very few here this morning, would defend the reality denying extremes of transgenderism, the simple truth is that the prioritization of personal fulfillment is by no means limited to those out there in the world. It is instead a temptation that all of us face on a daily basis, one that all of us have given way to at one point or another. All of us are tempted to prioritize what we think we need to be happy, and all of us have been tempted to find ways to justify what we think we need to find fulfillment. In a society dominated by hastiness and virtue signaling, a world dedicated to personal fulfillment and instant gratification, the story of Joseph, the husband of Mary, the adopted father of Jesus, and the full father of James offers a radically countercultural example, one that all of us desperately need to give heed to. Let's dig into our text to find out why and how, beginning in Matthew 1:18, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Matthew, as we discussed in our first sermon in this series on verse 1, opens his gospel by speaking of the book of the generation, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. And here we find another connection back to the Genesis account. And this was really cool. I did not see this, and when I read about it, I thought this was amazing. In the creational prologue, Genesis provides an account of the creations of the heaven and the earth that includes a very brief description of the creation of humanity. So in Genesis 1, you have this long creation story that tells how everything was created, and just a very small portion of that is dedicated to the creation of humanity. But then immediately afterwards, when you get to chapter 2, in the first of the 10 sections of the book, we find a close-up view, a detailed description of the same creation of humanity that we find described very briefly in Genesis 1, in the prologue. Matthew does exactly the same thing in his story of Jesus. Having described the family and the birth of Jesus in a single verse in his genealogical prologue, he now turns to give us a close-up view, once again using the same Greek word genesis, this time to refer to the birth of Christ. So he ties the two together. He does the same panoramic view and then close-up view that Genesis does. And he already started his book with the title of Genesis, so you kind of got to think he's got how Genesis opens in mind. And he replicates that pattern in his story of the new Genesis that God is accomplishing through Jesus Christ. And there's a lot more connections there that we're going to get into, Lord willing, in a subsequent sermon. But I just thought that was incredibly remarkable. Having given us this introduction, Matthew moves on to tell us more about the circumstances in which this genesis of Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, took place. Continuing on with verse 18, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Now, in order to understand what's really going on in our story, we must give careful attention to the marriage laws and customs of first century Galilean Jews. And I recognize some of you have told me you would like to see more historical background. I'm guessing that probably not everyone is that excited about ancient history, but we all need to pay attention to this because it's really important to understand what's going on in our story. Though we can't always answer every question we might have, by carefully sifting through first century Jewish writers, ancient Jewish marriage contracts — we have marriage contracts from the time of the first century BC and AD — through the discussions of Jewish rabbis in the Mishnah and the Talmud and other sources, from ancient Jewish tombstones, and other sources, scholars have made a lot of progress in piecing together the sort of things that simply would have been common knowledge to the first readers of this text. So in the Galilee described by Matthew, Jewish men would typically marry around the ages of 18 to 20. Jewish women were normally rather younger than their husbands, typically entering into marriage when they were between 12 and 15. While we don't know exactly how old Joseph and Mary were, it's therefore very likely that both of them were teenagers, and it's almost certain that Mary would have been a young teenager. And though the ancient world was no stranger to romantic attraction — the story of Jacob reminds us of that — marriages in the ancient world were normally arranged by the families of those involved. In order to understand the situation that Joseph finds himself in this text, we therefore need to set aside almost all of our modern Western ideas about wooing and courtship and being in love. It's very unlikely that any of that was a part of the story of Joseph and Mary, based on what we know of how marriage worked in first century Galilee. The romance and the love typically would come after the marriage, not before it. Betrothal, referred to in the King James as espousal, was a much more serious matter than our modern practice of engagement. Often arranged by the families involved, and typically lasting for a year, a betrothal was a binding commitment that could only be ended by divorce. While betrothed couples were not allowed to come together before their wedding, so if they came together and had relations, that would be counted as fornication and a serious sin, they were still already considered as legally married and were referred to practices in order to accurately interpret the text, in order to understand what God was saying to them, so that we can understand what God is saying to us. We need to separate what God is saying from the practices of those to whom he was saying it. We don't want to conflate the two. Because in any case, even if we attempted to replicate those customs, we could not do so with the smallest degree of consistency. And indeed, that way lies making ourselves a laughingstock. Having introduced Mary and Joseph, a perfectly ordinary betrothed couple in ancient Jewish Galilee, Matthew goes on to add a shocking and a scandalous development, a twist in the story that changed everything for everyone involved. Before they, that's Mary and Joseph, came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. During the betrothal year, while Mary was still living at home, it became obvious that she had somehow become pregnant. Now, there's no hint in the text that Mary was the one who told this to Joseph, or that she provided him with any explanation at all. While Matthew informs us as the readers that Mary's pregnancy was of the Holy Ghost, the words of the angel make clear that Joseph himself only found this out later when the angel told it to him. In order to fully understand Joseph's dilemma, we need to take into account the reality that he likely had never had so much as a single private conversation with Mary. As Craig Keener, an expert on the world of the New Testament, explains, Joseph probably did not know Mary well and had little reason to trust her innocence. Jewish texts suggest that Galilean couples were allowed no privacy together until the wedding, even for conversation. It wasn't like Joseph and Mary were two lovebirds and he was wrestling with how this woman that he was so much in love with could betray him. He didn't know her. There's no reason to suspect, based on what we know of the first century, that he had any reason to trust her more than he had to trust any person who told him this remarkable story. He had obligations to her, but we should separate our sort of romantic ideas from the situation that Joseph was faced with. As far as Joseph could see, the facts of the matter were painfully clear. The girl he had been betrothed to was now pregnant. She had accused no one of violating her, and he himself was not the father. Given all that Joseph knew about the situation, the only possible explanation was that Mary had willingly committed adultery. Keener again provides helpful insight into the situation that Joseph was faced with. In contrast to most modern Western culture, Joseph lived in a society where he had no option of giving Mary a second chance, even if he wanted to. Jewish, Greek, and Roman law all demanded that a man divorce his wife if she were guilty of adultery. If Mary had indeed been guilty of adultery, and no other explanation would have seemed possible, then divorce was not only a possibility for Joseph to consider, it was, in fact, an obligation for him to carry out. Rightly or wrongly, this was simply how the Old Testament was understood in Joseph's day. To go ahead with the marriage would have been to explicitly take public credit for the conception of a child that he knew full well was not his. He did not have the option of believing Mary had committed adultery and marrying her anyway. That simply wasn't on the table. And yet, Joseph was still faced with a difficult choice. Verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily, or put her away privately. While Deuteronomy called for those guilty of adultery to be stoned, this penalty seems to have been only rarely enforced in the Old Testament and certainly was not in common practice in first century Galilee. And even if they had desired to do so, the Jews were not permitted to carry out formal capital punishment under Roman rule. Joseph's choice was therefore between divorcing Mary in public and divorcing her in private. This was the dilemma that he was faced with. If he had, as seems likely, paid a bride price for his betrothal to Mary, then a public divorce condemning her as an adulteress would be the only way to get that money back. Yet while publicly divorcing her would have provided public vindication and financial protection for Joseph, it also would have exposed Mary to extreme shame and devastating public humiliation. apparently obligated to divorce his betrothed wife and unwilling to publicly humiliate her, despite the unfaithfulness he believed her guilty of, Joseph resolved to divorce her privately, a course of action which did little or nothing to protect Joseph's own rights, but which protected Mary from public shame. Later on in Matthew's gospel, when a Pharisee wanted to know which commandment in the law was the most important, Jesus responded in this way. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Joseph, our text tells us, was a just, a righteous man. As one writer summed it up, while the vertical dimension of righteousness is sensitivity to the will of God, its horizontal expression is sensitivity to other people. A living example of Jesus' summary of the law, Joseph was determined to show love to both his God and his neighbor, no matter how much that love cost him personally. As we discussed over the last few weeks, Matthew opened his gospel with a genealogy, a compressed overview of the story of the Old Covenant people of God. And in the remainder of his gospel, Matthew focuses on explaining what it means to be a new covenant disciple of Jesus, one who can bring forth from his treasure things both new and old, which is the title of our series. By describing Joseph as just, the same Greek word that is elsewhere translated as righteous, Matthew is deliberately linking the righteousness practiced by the Old Covenant people of God with the righteousness expected of the New Covenant disciples of Jesus, weaving the two together into a seamless garment, the seamless garment that God had always intended. As I've preached on a number of occasions in both the Old and the New Covenants, the demands of love do not and cannot run contrary to the requirements of truth. Though we will often, as Joseph did, face difficult moral dilemmas, decisions with which we must wrestle long and hard, we are never truly or finally forced to choose between love to God and love to our neighbor, because true righteousness always requires both. As an early 5th century preacher put it, in God's eyes, kindness does not exist without justice, nor justice without kindness. By heavenly standards, fairness cannot exist in the absence of tenderness, nor tenderness without fairness. Such virtues are inextricably connected. If separated, they each fall to pieces. Faced with this dilemma, Joseph wrestled long and hard with how to proceed. Consider verse 20. But while he thought on these things, without dragging you through the technical weeds, in Greek, it's quite difficult to determine whether or not the angel appeared to Joseph while he was wrestling with this decision or after he had finished wrestling with it, as both are grammatical possibilities. English translations predictably differ. What is clear from the grammar on either one of those possibilities, what the grammar does make clear is what the most important point is that, as my friend Jeremiah put it in our discussion, Joseph had thought through the matter thoroughly. It wasn't a fleeting thought or a half-baked idea. That's the point. This isn't just Joseph spent 30 seconds thinking about it and then resolved on a course of action. Joseph had devoted serious thought to how to balance love to God and love to neighbor in the situation in which he found himself. In other words, when faced with a difficult decision, Joseph took the time to engage in careful thought on how to respond. Even in the midst of what were likely the most devastating and traumatic circumstances of his young life, Joseph refused to be hasty. Before he acted, he spent serious time in the reflection that righteousness so often requires. And Joseph's careful reflection stands in striking contrast to the hastiness of his great-great-great-great-grandfather, Judah. As we discussed a few sermons ago, Tamar is the first of the four Gentile names that Matthew included in the genealogy of Jesus. Just as Matthew was betrothed to Joseph, so also Tamar was betrothed to Judah's son, Shelah. Like Mary, Tamar was found to be with child when she wasn't supposed to be getting pregnant. And given that Matthew has explicitly drawn our attention to this story in the genealogy, it seems likely that he intended us to compare and contrast the two accounts. And the fact that Genesis repeatedly and deliberately contrasts the behavior of Judah and the behavior of Old Testament Joseph, given that the two stories are set up in parallel and it's set up in this long contrast, that makes it even more likely that we're intended to contrast the behavior of Judah and the New Testament Joseph. And while the sources of Mary and Tamar's pregnancies were, of course, very different, what is more significant for our purposes this morning is the strikingly different ways in which Judah and Joseph responded to situations that on the face of it looked very similar. When Tamar turned up pregnant, Judah's response was hasty and violent and extreme. Without any reflection or investigation of any kind, he immediately called for Tamar to be brutally burnt to death, the most extreme measure he could possibly have taken, and also the one that protected him, as we discussed when we worked through Genesis 38 a little while ago in our study of Genesis. When Mary turned up pregnant, Joseph's response was exactly the opposite. Rather than being hasty and violent, it was thoughtful and gentle. Though he had little opportunity to investigate or to know what was really going on, after spending time reflecting on the matter, he decided on the most generous course of action available to him under the circumstances. As Matthew Henry long ago put it, were there more of deliberation in our censures and judgment, there would be more of mercy and moderation in them. Were there more of deliberation in our censures and judgments, there would be more of mercy and moderation in them. The point of all of this, of course, is that righteousness requires reflection. When love to God and mercy toward our neighbor stand in apparent tension, genuine righteousness demands that we take the time to do justice to both. Though extremists of all stripes throughout history have used the banner of righteousness as a cloak for their violent deeds, they always do so under false pretenses. The very justness of a cause, rather than serving as a justification for the use of any means necessary, requires the constant practice of careful reflection, demands that we be willing to sacrifice our own rights to demonstrate love to the very sinners we hold responsible for the trouble that we are in. While righteousness often requires firm action, and while there is such a thing as righteous anger, we must always remember that as Joseph's son James was later to write, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. When James teaches us to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, to spend time in careful consideration rather than always offering an immediate response, he cannot but have had in mind the example set by his father, Joseph, the adopted father of Jesus. While much more could be said about these things, we must press on with our text, picking up with the second half of verse 20. Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. In subsequent sermons, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to return to this passage to explore the rich treasures presented to us in the glorious salvation promises of the angel of the Lord in the tremendous virgin birth prophecy of Isaiah. This morning, however, we need only to briefly observe that the angel of the Lord showed Joseph a way out of his dilemma. Though Joseph was undoubtedly left with many, many questions, the angel made clear that despite appearances, Mary had not in fact committed adultery, and therefore Joseph would not be wrong in taking her as his wife. Though she was already pregnant, she remained a virgin. Though she shopped in the maternity section, her garments still shone with spotless chastity. Though marrying her would certainly cost Joseph his reputation for righteousness, it was nevertheless exactly what real righteousness, real love for God and neighbor required of him. Though he faced still a long and difficult road, Joseph now knew exactly what needed to be done. He didn't hesitate. Verse 24. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. Joseph wasn't interested in virtue signaling. Rather than focusing his concern, as do so many in our society, as all of us are constantly tempted to do, on the mere appearance of righteousness, on signaling his own virtue to all who were observing it, Joseph focused on simple obedience. Though righteousness often requires reflection, in the end, obedience always involves action. In obeying the angel and taking Mary as his wife, we need to remember that Joseph didn't appear grand and noble and generous. He didn't make himself look like a hero. Quite the contrary. In a society dominated by honor and fiercely concerned with reputational righteousness, he was branding himself as a foolish and deceitful young man who had somehow found a way to sneak behind the backs of his own and Mary's parents. The only way he could marry Mary was if he took credit for the child she was bearing. In taking Mary, in obeying the angel, Joseph was throwing his reputation for righteousness, a reputation he had undoubtedly spent his entire life building, he was throwing that reputation to the winds. In a society obsessed with honor and shame, he was willingly taking on himself the shame that belonged to another, just as the son he was adopting would later do for you and for me. Keener is once again very helpful on this point. Because Joseph alone received this revelation from the angel, outsiders would still think that he had gotten Mary pregnant before the wedding. He would remain an object of shame in a society dominated by the value of honor. Joseph's obedience to God cost him the right to value his own reputation. And as the later chapters of Matthew reveal, even many years later, after Joseph was already dead and gone, the villagers of Nazareth still considered Jesus to be his son. In other words, though his reward in heaven will be glorious, there was no vindication of Joseph's reputation in this life. If we're tempted to say that we gladly make such a sacrifice if the angel of the Lord would only appear to us as he did to Joseph, we really are missing the point. As it turns out, we have access to far more divine revelation and far clearer divine revelation than Joseph ever did. Joseph had nothing more than a dream that was in accordance with what he knew of the Old Testament, and yet Joseph obeyed. We, in contrast, have the completed scriptures, the full sum of revelatory truth compared to which even the most glorious of dreams was but a flickering candle. We know far more of God's will and God's ways than Joseph ever did, and yet we are still tempted to stop short of full obedience. Just as righteousness requires reflection and obedience involves action, so also does faithfulness demand sacrifice. And there was one more sacrifice for Joseph to make in our story. Verse 25. And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. In obeying the command of the angel to go ahead with his marriage, Joseph deliberately threw his reputation for righteousness to the wind. And yet, he went even further. Because not only did Joseph give up his reputation, He also gave up his honeymoon, surrendered his rights over the bride he had just given up, everything to take into his care. Day after day, week after week, month after month, Joseph denied his own desires, sacrificing his normal marital rights for the sake of faithfulness to a divine command. In a society that is dominated by self-fulfillment and self-gratification, we desperately need the astonishing example of self-restraint set by Joseph. As I mentioned earlier, discipleship is a key theme in Matthew's gospel. Joseph serves as a bridge between the Old Covenant saints found in the genealogy and the New Covenant disciples Matthew is seeking to shape through his presentation of the meaning and the message of Jesus the Messiah. And yet there's even more to this story. Because even as Joseph serves as a bridge pointing backward to what it looks like to faithfully serve God under the conditions of the Old Covenant, so also and at the same time does he point forward, providing a sneak preview of the qualities that Jesus himself would prioritize in the formation of his own disciples. In a crucial passage later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus put it like this, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Long before Joseph had any idea that his adopted son would go to Jerusalem to die on a Roman cross, he had already learned to deny himself, to take up his cross, and to follow in the difficult path of obedience. Though he undoubtedly had lots of questions as to what in the world God was up to, he did know that righteousness requires reflection, that obedience involves action, and that faithfulness demands sacrifice. And that was enough. Like Abel and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, he died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, he was persuaded of them and embraced them, declaring plainly that his life was lived in the hope of the coming to earth of the heavenly city that God was preparing for those who placed their trust in him. Though he knew far less about it than we do, Joseph, like all the saints of the Old Testament, as Hebrews 11 makes clear, was seeking a city which has foundations, a city whose builder and maker is God. Though the way of the cross is hard and narrow and difficult, it is the way of the cross and the way of the cross alone that leads us home to the glories of the city that the Father is building for the people of God. Jesus went on to put it like this, "For whosoever will save his life will lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Think about it. What in the end would have been the profit to Joseph of trading in his crucial role in God's plan of redemption for the sake of his reputation in a gossipy Galilean village? How great would have been the loss if Joseph had set his heart on protecting his own reputation, of preserving his own rights, on saving his own plan for his own life? He could have had no idea whatsoever just how much was at stake in his faithfulness, and neither do we have any idea how much is at stake in the faithfulness to which God is calling us in the difficult circumstances in which we find ourselves. We don't have to rely on a dream. We don't need the angel of the Lord to appear to us because God has given us a sure word into which we can look, a mirror into which we can examine our ways and our conduct and see if it's matching the will of God. Scripture is clear as to what faithfulness looks like in this time in between in which we live. We're called to follow in the self-sacrificial footsteps of our Savior Jesus Christ. The way of the cross is the way of the Christian. We are called not to destroy our enemies, but instead to lay down our lives for them. That's what Jesus did for us, and that's what he calls on us to do for others. We're called to fight, not by taking up our swords and maintaining a death grip on our rights and our power and our privileges and our position, but by taking up our crosses so we can show love to those who are nailing us to them. That's what Christianity is about. And anything that distracts from that is calling us away from the way of the cross, is calling us away from Jesus. To put it as plainly as possible, if a spirit wakes you up in the middle of the night and tells you you are being called to maintain power by any means necessary, you can be completely and totally confident that that is a revelation not from God, but rather from the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. We're called to test the spirits, not to see if they're using conservative language, not to see if they're using a few biblical words or images, but to see whether or not they are pointing us toward the self-sacrificial suffering of the cross, the path of obedience in which every disciple of Jesus has been plainly called to walk, and anything that points us or distracts us away from the path of the cross is distracting us from Jesus and is not coming from God. Though Joseph's obedience was far costlier than most of ours has ever yet been, there is coming a day when he will receive a full reward from the hands of the very son he sacrificed so much to adopt. His story, as Paul reminded the Corinthians, was written down as an example of faithfulness for us to follow. Though none of us will be called to do exactly what Joseph was called to do, all of us are called to remember that righteousness requires reflection, that obedience involves action, and that faithfulness demands sacrifice. If Joseph, with nothing more than the dim light of a dream tested against the teaching of the Old Testament, could see that the path of reflection, obedience, and sacrifice was worth it, how much more should we, living in the full light of the new covenant, make the same choice? As we discussed at the beginning, we live in a culture that is permeated with a hasty impatience, a society that consistently rejects the careful and balanced reflection that righteousness requires. Christians are not immune to this danger. Before you speak or text or tweet or share or post or like or whatever other medium you might be using, you need to spend time considering whether what you are about to say or what you are about to promote that someone else has said reflects a sensitivity for both the demands of truth and the requirements of love. You must ask yourself whether what you are saying or what you are promoting is pointing towards the cross or away from it. Genuine righteousness always demands that we reflect love for God and love for neighbor, even and especially those neighbors who are our enemies. Jesus went to the cross to lay down his life for those who were nailing him to it. That is the spirit. That is the heart of Christianity. And anything that draws us away from that is the spirit of Antichrist that we've been warned about in the New Testament. The more we are tempted to respond instantly, the more likely it is that we need to begin by taking some time for reflection. Rather than following the example of the self-righteous and self-justifying and self-protecting cruelty of Judah, we need to consistently seek to follow Joseph's example in showing more concerns for the very ones who are causing us to suffer than we do for our own rights and privileges. And yet, while there are many times when what we need to do is reflect, once we know what obedience requires, we need to act. Virtue signaling is not enough. Our faith can never be a matter of mere words. It's just one simple example. If you have an offense against your brother or sister in Christ, especially a fellow member of this church, you need to do whatever it takes to reconcile with them, even if that reconciliation is hard. And this is something that all of us are tempted to fail at, but all of us are nevertheless called to. While reflection is vital, discipleship always demands that we pick up our crosses and do whatever it is that God has called us to do in the nitty-gritty furrows of our everyday lives, even and especially when that obedience cost us far more than we ever thought that it would. Righteousness requires reflection. Obedience involves action. And faithfulness demands sacrifice. In a culture that is dominated by self-fulfillment, we are called to live lives of self-denial and self-sacrifice. We need to remember that our citizenship is in heaven and our vindication will only come on the day of judgment. There is a day of vindication coming, but we are not the ones who have been called to bring that day about. We have been called to trust and to wait in the God who has promised to vindicate us when he comes. We aren't called to protect our own reputation. When we begin to follow Jesus, we give up the right to fight for our own rights and our own freedoms. We are called instead to follow the example of our Savior in sacrificing our rights when necessary, and even when we use those rights, to constantly seek to use them not for our own good, but for the good of others. Joseph took upon himself a shame that he had not earned so that others could go free, so that God could accomplish the plan of redemption that is our only hope of deliverance. His adopted son Jesus, in an infinitely greater way, followed the same path, taking upon himself the shame that our sins deserved, suffering outside the gates so that we could enter into those gates with singing and into the courts of the Father's house with praise. Though the way of the cross is never easy, it is always and only the way of the cross that leads us home. In a society that rewards hasty cruelty, we are called to the patient and generous reflection that righteousness demands. In a world that celebrates virtue signaling, we are called to a concrete obedience that actually cost us something. An obedience that will always lead us to the cross. In a culture that is dominated by self-fulfillment, we are called to self-restraint, self-sacrifice, and self-denial. This, as Matthew will go on to demonstrate in much greater detail throughout the course of his gospel, is the costly path of discipleship, the path that alone leads to reward when the Son of Man comes to take us home to himself. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his sake for my sake shall find it. It's what Jesus did for us. It's the example that Joseph set for us. And it's the path to which God has called us to walk. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for your goodness. And I thank you, Father, Lord, that following you will always be worth it. That there's no comparison between the suffering we now experience and the joy you have promised to bring us into. And we are therefore called to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who endured the cross, despising the shame, so that he could deliver us. And that this mind which was in Christ Jesus would also be in each of our hearts, renewing our minds and shaping our desires, shaping our affections until the pleasures and the power of this world grow strangely dim in the light of the glory of your grace. Help us to delight in you today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.